Welcome to the Hilltop United Methodist Church podcast. Hilltop is located in Sandy, Utah, 985 East, 10,600 South. Locals would say 106th. Our two worship services are at 9 o'clock and 10:30. Hope to see you this Sunday. God bless. Bye-bye.
Good morning. This is the Hardy Group that didn't go camping, hiking, Moab, bike riding. Jack, walk for us here a little bit. Walk. No. Jack went bike riding on Friday. bike riders, they turn nouns into verbs. Okay, he got rutted. Okay, sorry, Jack. It doesn't hurt his voice, though. He's okay with that. Today's sort of we stand a little bit on the eve of Memorial Day. We're going to focus a little bit on that, parts of what we're going to focus on. Lana's offertory comes to an idea of Memorial Day, very Memorial Day-like. But we're going to focus quite a bit on this idea of unity. That's the big idea that we're going to focus on, of how to be in unity with each other. I'd like to believe it's easier than it sounds. I know we live in a culture where unity can be challenging at times for us to do that. But the idea here we're going to focus on is the idea of unity. And we'll see how that all works for everybody. What do you think? Can we have an amen to that? All right. Please stand. Paul is writing a letter to the church in Galatia. It's a church he founded. Galatia is a region in where we would call it today Turkey. And the people that were there were Celts. Now, Charlie Bonsall insists on calling them Celts because he's from Maine and he used to listen to the Boston Celtics play basketball on the radio. But they're really Celts, okay? So every time I say Celt, Charlie says Celts. But the Galatians were Celts. And they were living in this central area, what we now call Turkey. And Paul had been there. So by definition, they were Gentiles. They were not Jewish. They were not Jewish. And Paul has been there in this community, and he preached the good news, and things have happened. Things have happened in this community, and the world is a little different as a result of that. And he's baptized them, and good things have happened. There's been fruitfulness as a result of this relationship that Paul has had. He's baptized many of them and reminded them of certain things, which I'll get to in a few minutes. You can almost hear the Jack Webb dragnet, dun, 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 dun. Then things happen. People begin to show up, and they say things that are not about unity. They're about disunity. Okay, they're saying things like, well, you know that guy Paul, he wasn't really one of the 12 that ran around with Jesus anyway. He didn't even know Jesus. And they would say things like, you know, now that you have embraced this idea of Christ, you need to be Jewish in order to be a Christian. And Paul gets wind of this. And you know, I'm looking forward to meeting Paul at some point in time when I get to the church triumphant, but I'm always a little bit of a feeling of the fact that I may say something a little wrong and something, and David's is nodding his head. I'll say something just a little bit wrong, and I will get a 45-minute, of course, he's got infinity on it. He's got an infinite amount of time to lecture me, okay? But I feel like he'll just make sure that I understand what a stupid comment I made based upon one word. But on this particular issue, it's not a stupid comment on one word. It's a big deal. Because the big deal is that the community that's come in behind Paul is trying to say that in order to be Christian, you must be Jewish. And Paul is frustrated with that. Paul is very frustrated with that. He calls the Galatians foolish. I think you could also translate that word that translates foolish. I've been told in seminary you could also translate it idiots. Nobody translates it that way in the Bible, but in Koine Greek it could be translated that way. So he's a little annoyed. And so you've got the tone here of this. And what we're going to get this glimpse into is this commentary that he's trying to remind people that something has happened in Galatia. Something has happened that's fundamental. The arrival of the Holy Spirit has been there, and they have come to faith without having to work their way into it. So uncircumcised, not keeping kosher, not keeping the high holy days for Judaism, doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. That's the group that's coming behind. Now, the reading that I'm going to have for you is out of Galatians. It's Galatians chapter 3, verses 23 to 29 on page 189 of your pew Bibles. Now, part of what Paul is going to invoke here is going to be a baptismal formula that is part of the words that he used during the baptism of the Galatians. And I'll probably look up and say Shaw here, and I'll explain something. All right? Now, before faith came, we were imprisoned and guarded under the law until faith would be revealed. Therefore, the law was our disciplinarian until Christ came, so that we might be justified by faith. Now, my sermon is not on justification, but what that really means, we don't use that word every day, but what it means is found not guilty. We would be found not guilty of those things that we have done. Our faith changes the nature of the relationship. But now that faith has come, we are no longer subject to a disciplinarian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. Let me read that again. For in Christ Jesus, you are all children of faith through God. Children of God through faith, excuse me. As many of you as were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. Now, Shaw. What, we don't know what the baptismal formula that was going on in Galatia, but about that time, the baptism, people would be broken off into genders. And so women would be taken to the river, men would be taken to a different place in the river, and they would take all their clothes off, and they would be baptized in the river, and then they would put on this white robe, clothed in Christ. Okay, so what Paul is doing here is he's reciting an element, he's reminding them, he's going to remembrance, he's reminding them of what happened, and he's going to give them some words that were said over them. So, as many of you as were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ, then he returns here to liturgical material, like a song or a hymn. He says, there is no longer Jew or Greek, there is no longer slave or free, there's no longer male and female, for all of you are one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. This is the word of God for the people of God. Sometimes God gives you material for sermons in the most unusual places. Christopher Hitchens was an atheist and proud of it. He wrote a book called God Is Not Great. Now, he had an upbringing. His parents were nominally Christian. He had attended a Christian school in England when he was a kid. But at some point in time, he rejected the entire idea of religion and God and became an atheist, a person who was without religion, without a belief in God, atheos, without God. And he wrote this book called God Is Not Great. And he went on a talking tour on the radio. You know, he would talk to people in various places. And he was being interviewed in Portland, Oregon, by a Unitarian pastor named Marilyn Sewell. And the following exchange took place on the radio. Sewell says, "The religion you cite in your book is generally the fundamentalist faith of various kinds. I'm a liberal Christian, and I don't take the stories from the scripture literally. I don't believe in the doctrine of atonement, that is, that Jesus died for our sins, for example. Do you make any distinction between fundamentalist faith and liberal religion?" Now, wrap your mind around the idea that his response here is from an atheist. This is from a person who doesn't believe in God, all right? His response is actually goes to the essentials of the Christian faith. Hitchens says, "I would say that if you don't believe that Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ and Messiah, and that he rose again from the dead, and by his sacrifice our sins are forgiven, you're not in any real or meaningful sense a Christian." So that's the observation that he makes there. And Paul has got something similar to this going on inside of this community. Because what people are basically suggesting is that you can't be Christian without certain things. That's the reverse of the Hitchens example there. You can't be Christian without certain things. You can't be Christian if you're male and not circumcised. You can't be Christian if you don't keep kosher. You can't be Christian if you don't keep the high holy days. And so Paul is having a bit of a fit over this specific problem that's there. And the reason for that goes back to Paul's fundamental theology. I don't mean fundamentalist theology. I mean it's his essentials, what it is that Paul believes are the essential elements of faith for him. One, for example, is the fact that God's promise must be fulfilled. God's promise must be fulfilled. Over and over and over again in Paul's writings, he reminds us over and over again that Jesus is an example of the embodiment. He's the embodiment of Christ, of God's plan for us. In this reading, there was a time where the Jews, Hebrews, and then later the Jews, were set aside specifically for God's purpose. Why? To cultivate what it looks like to be in relationship with God, to create a scripture, to create a material, set of material, what this relationship looks like. And Paul's argument is that that has been set aside now by the action of God to place Christ Jesus in the world. So that's important for him, is the fact that Christ is the embodiment of God's word, and God's word has been fulfilled. Another thing for Paul is this idea of insiders and outsiders. In the diaspora, the synagogue, the dispersion that occurs of the Jews throughout the Mediterranean basin, called the diaspora, in the synagogue, there might be two tiers of believers. You had people inside the synagogue that were Jewish, and they were good Jews, practicing Jews, men circumcised, it kept kosher, high holy days, and all that. And then there would be a second tier, a different category of people that didn't keep all those things, but they were still in the community. But you had a first tier and a second tier. First tier were Jews. Second tier were people called God-fearers. And the idea of the fact that there was one God appealed to them, and they would come into this, but they did not wish to experience all of the other elements, this circumcision, keeping kosher, high holy days. They didn't want to go do that. So Paul recognizes that you have a situation where you have tier one, the insiders, and tier two, the potential insiders who haven't made that jump yet. And what Paul is basically saying is that by virtue of Christ coming into the world, that whole tier one, tier two relationship has gone away. This insider-outsider vocabulary has gone away. And you hear it played out here in three important fundamental ways as Paul is talking to the community about who they are and who they are not. Now, he uses three examples. The first example is Jewish or everybody else, Gentiles. What that basically means is, it translates roughly like other nations. But what it means is Jewish or not Jewish is what it really means. We hear that locally, by the way, that you maybe may surprise you, those of you that are Jewish, that when you come to Utah, you're a Gentile. Okay? All right? Because that's where the dominant religion calls you. You're not Mormon, so therefore you must be Gentile. So that's part of his Greek, is Jewish or Greek, is the way he phrases that, or free or slave, or man or woman. Now, I want to entertain a conversation here for a moment. Now, I'm gonna go a little extra scriptural, and I know that, but I want to just entertain the idea for a moment. Instead of focusing on Jewish, Greek, slave, free, man, woman, I want to focus sort of on the idea of the insiders versus the outsiders. And I want to focus for a moment, Jewish, not Jewish, free, not free, male, not male, okay? Because that's part of what this conversation is partially all about. It's insiders and outsiders, tier one, tier two, those that are part of the first tier. Now, Paul is very clear as it relates to the issue of slavery. He doesn't advocate rebellion. Now, I would say to you, the words that Paul would say in various places, I'm going to quote one from 1 Corinthians, were words used by slave owners in 1850, 1840, 1860 in order to justify keeping black people slaves, okay? And I wouldn't have agreed with that then. I certainly don't agree with it now. But the words that Paul would use to that community is out of 1 Corinthians 7, and he would write, "Remain in the condition in which you're called." He wasn't advocating in Galatia a slave rebellion What he's advocating is the fact that God has done something different. There is already an alternate community that's been created here. And I know that's true because I've witnessed it with my own eyes. I've experienced it with you. I've been there with you, and the gift of the Holy Spirit has come, and something is different about this place. And now you want to roll back to a position previous to where you were? You want to basically say those things didn't happen? Those things didn't transpire? Rather, I would say to you, they did indeed happen. Now, Paul is operating in this element of what we sometimes refer to it as the already, and we hold it in tension with the not yet. Paul recognizes the fact that things have already happened through Christ, through the Holy Spirit, but the full realization has not gone all the way to the end. I use that based upon a book that Roberta gave to me from Robert Weber, where he talks in there about this remembrance and anticipation. Remembrance and anticipation. To me, part of what tomorrow is all about is this remembrance of the sacrifice that's gone on by the part of others and anticipating a different world as a result of that sacrifice that they've made on our behalf. It's an important element of how we need to treat for tomorrow. But I would say to you also is the fact that Paul is operating off of the idea of aspiration. He hears these words. He hears these baptismal words of Jew, not Jew, slave, not slave, male, not female, male, not male. Thank you. Thank you. These sermons are getting harder and harder as I get older and older. Tell me it's not so. John, how do you do that? I call John on the telephone. He can pull up, in 1 Corinthians 7 it says blah, 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 blah. How do you do that? Thank you. I'm glad you can. But anyway, that what Paul is basically saying is we need to hold these things in tension, and he goes through already, not yet, remembrance, anticipation. I would say to you, part of what's being driven at here is this idea of aspiration. He's saying the baptismal formula that he's used here is an element of aspiration. We're going to live in a community where these things are held in abeyance. They're no longer important to us. And you're offered the contrast. All of those offer contrast. Already, not yet, remembrance, anticipation. But aspirational is where we want to go. So if you want to be aspirational, where's the now? What's going on now? I think you could say apathetic. You're sort of content with where things are. You're okay with that. And what Paul's basically saying, no, you need to be aspirational. You need to be aspirational in what you're trying to do. And tomorrow is, I think, an opportunity for us to be aspirational. So now let's go to the idea here then of this baptismal formula, and let's move it from those three essentials for Paul, and let's move it to our own world. Now, baseball is the meaning of life, right? No? I mean, it's a game where your objective is to get home safe. Isn't that our objective? And when people are batting, when somebody's on a base and they put down a bunt, what do they call it? They call it a sacrifice. We're supposed to sacrifice. It's a great game. And by the way, pitchers have control of the ball. It's the only game I think I know of where the offense doesn't have the ball. The defense has the ball. It's like life. It's got the ball. So anyway, you could fall into the world of people that understand baseball and people that don't understand baseball, right? That could be two contrast, right? Greek, I mean, Jewish, not Jewish. Baseball, not baseball? Come on, guys. The 9 o'clock group thought that was uproariously funny. Okay, now here in Utah, it could be coffee, not coffee. We have a lot of not coffee drinkers here because people will wander in to the coffee fellowship and they'll be responsible for making coffee, and at 10:42, they walk in and go, I'm responsible for making coffee. Excuse me, 11:42, they walk in and go, I'm responsible for making coffee, but I don't know how to make coffee. Okay, then why'd you volunteer to make coffee? I don't understand. Then we have you could be people that are lucky enough to be married to a redhead, and then all the rest of you. Okay, Marilyn really is a redhead. Okay, or you could be like Marilyn, lucky enough to be married to a bald guy, or not married to a bald guy. I thought that was funny too. Okay. Now, the reality, of course, is that what Paul is driving at here is things that don't matter. Now, I got a newsflash for you. God is not a Democrat. I got a second newsflash for you. God's not a Republican. Does that surprise anybody? I hope not. God's not a liberal. God's not a conservative. God's not gay or straight. God's not documented or undocumented. Now, this one may not be. This one I'm on dangerous ground. God may not be a Montoya. I don't know. What do you think? A proper reply is, we're all God's children. God's obviously a Montoya. Okay. God does care about divorce. God does care about the young and old. God does care about marriage. God does care about parenting and all of that. Those are all important elements. But at the end of the day, we want to sort of boil it down to the essentials. And for Paul's world, the essentials that went through the baptismal formula had to do with Jewish, not Jewish. It had to do with slave, not slave, or free, not free. It had to do with male, not female. And basically, he was aspirational words trying to call people to a higher place. Okay? Well, do those words, I mean, we've domesticated them. I would say to you now that what we want to boil back to in our time is that I think we want to get to a place where we focus on unity and the essentials. So what are those? This quote I'm about to give you was at one time attributed to John Wesley. It turns out there was an unknown German theologian in a century before John Wesley who actually wrote these words. Nobody knows his name. I mean, they actually know his name, but nobody cares, because the only thing he ever wrote down or said that anybody remembers 500 years later is the following: in essentials, unity; in non-essentials, liberty; and in all things, charity. In essentials, unity; in non-essentials, liberty; and in all things, charity. He says, let's focus on what's important. Paul is saying that, you know, this all this stuff about Jewish, not Jewish, all this stuff about male, female, all this stuff about potentially about slave, not slave, or free, not free, that's secondary. Those are secondary elements, because what God has already done in this kingdom. But there are essentials for Paul. There are essentials for Paul. I do not mean to suggest that Paul is operating off of a theology. Roll your own. Do whatever you want to do is okay. Paul is definitely not operating that way. I hinted back there when I do get to the church triumphant that I'm looking forward, not looking forward to my first conversation with Paul, because words do matter. But what does it matter to us? What does it matter to us here today in this 21st century, in May of 2017? Is that what year it is? 2017. Okay. I would say to you that what's important for us to focus on is the essentials, is sort of this idea of Easter, not Easter. I focus on it on Easter Sunday. Easter is not a story. It's not a myth, okay? It happened. The tomb really was empty. God really did act through Jesus, and God's action raised him up. If you don't believe that, you're like the Unitarian pastor in Portland who's trying to pass yourself off as a Christian, but you're arguably, according to the atheist, not probably a Christian, because that's an essential. That's an essential of who it is that we are. The same could be true of issue of divine, not divine. Grace, not grace. People sometimes ask, what does grace look like? What does grace look like in the world? Grace looks like in the world, go into the scripture, looking at Jesus and saying, that's what grace walking around looks like. If I want to see what grace is embodied for us in the world, it looks like Jesus, which does include, at times, a little anger. I don't believe Jesus walked into the temple that day and said, you know, I'm going to gently turn this table over. All that stuff that Matthew is going to write about whips and things like that, those didn't really happen. I'm going to do this in kindness. Come on. Okay, he was angry. He was angry when that was all going on. It's important for us to understand that. Now, there are elements of this that are left for you to figure out on your own. But I would say one of the important elements for us is this contrast that Jesus offers us, God offers us through Jesus, to be a little restless in the quality of how it is that we understand the world and how it is that we're called to be in the world. And we get this from where I get it partially from is some of the writings of those that have been very effective at changing the world. William Wilberforce was a Methodist in England in the 18th century. And through his actions, he changed slavery in the British Empire. One person. The first time he does the vote on this in the movie Amazing Grace, he gets cleaned out. He almost gets like 7, 8, 10 votes to eliminate slavery. 20 years of work goes on, and he is able to change the world in such a way that slavery no longer exists in the British Empire. Wilberforce would write, "When religion is in a state of quiet and prosperity, the soldiers of the church militant will tend to forget that they are at war." When religion is in a state of quiet and prosperity, the soldiers of the church militant will then tend to forget they are at war. Their ardor slackens and their zeal languishes. Then a theologian of the 18th century, John Owen. John Owen has made an apt comparison. Religion in a state of prosperity is like a colony that has long settled in a strange country. It is gradually assimilated in features, demeanor, and language to the native inhabitants until at length every vestige of its distinctiveness had died away. What Wilberforce is driving at is to be a Christian is to be fundamentally different than the rest of the world. And that's what Paul is basically saying here. To be a Christian is to be fundamentally different than the community around you. And we've gone to a higher place. We've gone to an alternate reality that calls you to see the world where you come from, what your status is as a human being, and what your gender is as a human being, is secondary. Those are secondary to everything else. Methodism is wrestling with some issues right now. We are wrestling with some issues. The United Methodist Church runs the risk of being the untied Methodist Church. If you ever do that by mistake, by the way, and type in the word untied Methodist Church, you won't get an error on the word processor, because untied's a real word. All right, and so the Methodist Church is in danger of becoming untied. And a writer in the book Unafraid and Unashamed, but we had him on a podcast on Wednesday night, Facing the Future of United Methodism, writes, "So long as we're united by the one Spirit as citizens of the one kingdom, so long as we're united by the one Spirit as citizens of the one kingdom," Shaw stepping back for a second. Part of what Paul is driving at here in this issue in Galatia is the baptism made these people that are there citizens of the kingdom. That's what Paul is saying. Their ethnic status, their freedom, not freedom status, their gender was secondary. The baptism made them citizens. Then shared ministry with some Christians whose theology and ethics are slightly different from our own is possible. Slightly different from our own as possible. In fact, it's not only possible, it's essential in carrying out the kingdom's cause on earth. He's saying, in a longer-winded way, focus on the essentials, the major, the things that are important, the things that bind us together, the things that we say are important. When we start getting into this whole thing of whether the Nicene Creed is part of being a Methodist, that's secondary. When we get into this whole issue about homosexuality in or out, I argue that's secondary, okay? I argue that's secondary. I know there's people that don't agree with me on that. But the point is that you sort of have to figure out what the essentials are and place those in there and say, these are what we're going to place in the first tier. Those are what we're going to do. But I come back to the issue, and I use the word first here. These are essentials. These are the essentials. But I come back to the idea, what Paul's arguing about in Galatia is there's no first-tier, second-tier Christians. Everybody comes in. We sang it a few moments ago in the hymn that we did, There's No East and West. In a historically earlier version of that, it basically says, if you're a child of God, you're akin to mine. If you're a child of God, you're akin of mine. A little different we sang it today, but that's the way the words were. In a few moments, we're going to sing Draw the Circle Wide. Now, what Paul is dealing with, it was a group there, is they want to make the circle tighter. They want to bring the circle in and make it smaller. And what Paul is saying is, no, I reject that. I want us to draw the circle wide. I want to make the circle larger and larger and larger. And what Paul's dealing with is three important elements of his own day, Jewish, free, male. But I would say, what is it in our world? What is it in our world that we use in order to make the circle be tighter as opposed to larger? They aren't the same issues. They're different. What are they? What are they? And I think every time we try to make the circle much tighter, then we are operating like the people coming in that community behind Paul, which is basically trying to say, you've got to be this in order to be a Christian. And I would think Paul's argument here on this is, I'm not sure about that. I have trouble with that. So I think the task for us as the church in general is to try to figure out what we think the essentials are, agree on those, and get to a place of unity on those essentials. And then those things that aren't essential, give them some freedom to operate with that. But however we end dialogue with everybody else, we do this dialogue in charity. And the word in Greek could also mean love. It could be in charity and love and grace, because I think that's the way God calls us to be. So, in a moment, we're going to sing Draw the Circle Wide. We're going to invite you to stand up. I'm even going to be invited to play the tambourine. I've still got my tambourine license, right? Okay. It can be a little different than you may have heard it last Sunday night, but it's a chance for us to remind ourselves that what Paul is driving at here is this idea of making the circle larger rather than try to make the circle smaller. Please stand as you are able. Now you can look at tomorrow. I realize there are people that have crosses and stars of David and stars of Islam over their graves that are in memorial services tomorrow, memorial gardens tomorrow. But I want to go back to the aspirational element. Jefferson wrote on July 4, 1776, that we hold a truth to be self-evident, all are created equal. But those were aspirational words. Those were not the reality of the moment. And then Lincoln would say 67 years ago, we're testing whether that aspiration will ever work. And I would say to you that tomorrow is a chance for us to not to stop and say, Happy Memorial Day. That's a contradiction in terms. Rather, it's an opportunity for us to stop and pause and ask about people and what they did and why they did it. And I would say one of the things they did it for was so that the circle was made very, very wide.
Amen.
That's what I think some of them did it for. And they realized everyone who died there wasn't necessarily a person that we would necessarily agree with their politics and everything on. But the point really is that tomorrow is a chance for us to stop and pause and remember those who have died in order to do certain things for us, one of which is this idea that we get to be part of making the circle larger and larger and larger. So now my guidance to you is to, after you have swung by the Smith party, to get out of here. Mm-hmm. And to get out of here and to go be an element of change in the world. Easter happened. Get out of here and go proclaim grace and embody that grace so that when people look around and say, what does it look like to be a Christian? Instead of saying it's like Jesus, they can sit down and say it's like him. It's like her. That's who you're called to be. That's what we're called to do. And you know what? Through God's grace, we have the power to do that, because that is what enables us, empowers us to go out into that world. Lean on the Holy Spirit. Lean on the Scripture. Interpret love every time you get a chance, but go out and make a difference in God's world. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, all of God's children say,
Amen.
Hilltop is located in Sandy, Utah, 985 East, 10,600 South. Locals would say 106th. Our two worship services are at 9 o'clock and 10:30. Hope to see you this Sunday. God bless. Bye-bye.